Okay, we're working off the same handout as 2 weeks ago on Genesis chapter 2, life in the garden. And we got up to verse 15 of chapter 2. So we'll pick up from there. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. As we see in Genesis 2, you created the human and put them in your sanctuary, there to enjoy fellowship with you. And we come now and approach you, do so through the scriptures. Thank you for this record that you've given us here in these early chapters of Genesis as to how you, what you did in the beginning, the purpose for which you created humanity. And I pray that as we continue looking at these chapters, you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would enlighten us, that you would breathe life into our hearts, and that you would give us strength that we might serve you aright. If we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we had gotten up to chapter 2, verse 15, looking at the man, Adam, the human, that he is created from the dust of the earth. So he is mortal, created out of dust. Into him God breathes the breath of life. He becomes a living being. And as such, he shares that with all the animals that we will see. But then God puts him into the garden that he has planted. And we saw that in chapter 1. We were told where the birds were to live, where the animals, the fish were to live, and where the animals were to live, but we were not told where the human was to live. He was to have dominion over all three of those realms and those creatures, and it's in chapter 2 that we get to see where it is that God wants the human to live. And here in verse 15, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And we saw that verb there, to put, is not the same verb that's used back up in verse 8. Which is just the regular verb to put. Here it's caused him to rest, deposited him. So he's taken from the realm in which he doesn't belong, the realm that was his origin, but is not to be his destiny. And he has this great destiny of being placed in the garden. And there's much about the garden that makes it clear that this is a sanctuary, this is holy space, this is God's earthly footprint, as it were. So God makes the human for himself. And I alluded to Augustine's, how he opens the Confessions in his first paragraph of the Confessions and saying, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And God then gave him two purposes, commissioned to work it and keep it. And we saw that usually that's understood as being to work and keep the garden. The it there is usually taken as referring to the garden. And so it is then assumed, well, the man has to till the garden, cultivate the garden, do something like that. And I argued against that. There are various problems as to what the it refers to. The it is feminine. Hebrew distinguishes masculine and feminine pronominal suffixes. Whereas garden is, at least in every other use of the word garden, garden is masculine. So it can't really refer to the garden. Some say it refers to Eden, but Eden as a place name, it would be unusual for that to be feminine. To go all the way back and find the nearest feminine noun for it to refer to is Adama, which is many verses prior. So that's difficult. Plus, in verse 5, we were told specifically that there was no Adam to work the Adama. And it's not until the end of chapter 3 that there will be a man to work the Adama. Or you could take it as simply to work and to keep without any pronominal objective suffix. So he's simply to do that, in which case he's not working the ground. We saw that work can mean to serve or to worship, and then that the verb keep is to keep a commandment. And this then fits in very well with Israel's history. And remember that it's Israel would be the first readers of this. And Israel as a whole, well, these two verbs occur a lot for the history of Israel. Israel as a whole is called to serve the Lord and keep his commandments. Then the Levites more specifically, are called to serve the Lord, and their service is connected with the tabernacle, which is holy space, and they are to keep that which is entrusted to them, namely looking after the various elements of the tabernacle. And then the priests are to serve the Lord in the cultus that goes on in the temple and the tabernacle and then the temple, offering up the sacrifices, keeping the lamp, the menorah burning, and so on, filled with oil. And then they are to guard their priesthood and maintain the sanctity of that. So I think it makes much more sense to take these as referring to the priestly ministry of that then Israel will be called to do. And a lot of scholars now accept this is priestly language that's being used here. The man doesn't have to work the garden. He is called to serve the Lord. He is created to serve the Lord. Now, in the course of that, Matt asked a question about what does it mean to serve the Lord and what we do, and I made reference to the sermon I gave back in 2008, where I spent a whole week on this one verse, and I entitled it, Whom to Serve is Perfect Freedom. So I thought I'd start by referencing where that language comes from. That sermon I began by referring to this, the second collect from Morning Prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer, and this is the collect for peace. So every single day in churches that, Anglican Episcopal churches that follow the Book of Common Prayer, where they say Morning Prayer, this is one of the prayers that will be read. It's a collect. Collego means to read together. So it's something that everybody says, and they read it out of the prayer book, or eventually you learn this by heart. And this is a wonderful prayer. So, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. So there you get that language, whose service is perfect freedom. Defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So that's language that's very familiar to me. Going to boarding school in the UK for 7.5 years, we had morning prayer every weekday. So I heard this prayer every morning, 5 days a week, for many, many years. So it just gets ingrained into you. And at the time, I had no appreciation for it. I had no appreciation for the prayer book. But as I've gotten older, I've grown in my appreciation for that, and especially for these collects, these prayers that are said together and that have a formative influence. Now, this language, this is quoted out of the 1662 prayer book. That's the one that I grew up with. It's the old these and thous language. And so I quoted, give that there rather than the updated versions. But this language goes much further back than 1662. The collects in the prayer book mostly were put together by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the days of Henry VIII and Edward VI. But he was drawing upon much earlier prayer books, usually in Latin, some in Greek, and then rendered them, took these old prayers that were already 1,000 years old and rendered them very well into English. And he had such a gift for language that really his language used in the prayer book has had a huge impact upon the English language. So this line here, whose service is perfect freedom, goes back to Augustine. And he has out of his meditations, this beautiful, statement that got turned into a prayer. O thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, and the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. So having preached one sermon on Genesis 2, verse 15, then the following week I did a sermon just on verses 16 and 17, and I ended that one with this prayer from St. Augustine. And it's used today, every year, on the feast of St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. And it's cast into the form of a prayer to the Lord, and then adds in, as shown by your servant, Augustine of Hippo, to make it a suitable prayer for his feast day. So that's lovely language. I just think that's just a fabulous prayer. that breathes with the heartbeat of Augustine and the things that he was concerned for. O thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, whom to serve is perfect freedom. So he's joining together our minds, our hearts, and our wills, and that all things originate with the Lord, with the light that he gives, the life that he gives, and the strength that he gives. And then ending with this idea that fully serving the Lord is wherein we find our perfect freedom. So that serves then as a good introduction to what we move on to, which is verses 16 and 17. So if we take it that the Lord has put the man into the garden to serve and to keep, he is to serve the Lord, and he does that by keeping a commandment. And so what we find in the very next verse is that the Lord gives him a commandment to keep. And here we get the very first commandment in all of Scripture. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, so he commands him, and he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So as you see there, there's a positive and a negative. The positive aspect to the commandment, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And then the but introduces the negative, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For, and then an explanation for why, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And note there that we get surely eat and surely die. Hebrew has a particular way of emphasizing a statement, emphasizing a verb. And it uses the verb twice, so you could sort of say, eating, you may eat, and then dying, you shall die. And so it's used twice there. Different versions render that somewhat differently. Often the you may surely eat, which isn't really how we speak in English. So you may freely eat, or eat to your heart's content of any tree in the garden, and then this warning that you will surely die. So on the positive side, what is permitted? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now back in verse 9, we were told of what the Lord had planted. Earlier he had planted a garden, and then verse 9, that he caused to sprout every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Because this garden is an orchard, it's a park, it's a sacred place, and it's full of these trees that then yield fruit. And our attention is drawn to two specific trees, the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, all of these trees are good for food. All of them are pleasant to look at. That includes the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here the Lord God commands the man that he may freely eat of every tree in that garden, including the tree of life. And then the next verse will go on and say, the only tree that's off limits is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the Lord God has planted the garden. The Lord God has caused every type of tree to sprout, and it yields its fruit. And all the man has to do for his physical sustenance is to reach out and take of that fruit and eat of it. We're told in verse 6 that there is a water supply that the Lord has provided. The man doesn't even have to take care of the water. So he's got this great bounty to enjoy, and the tree of life conveys life to him. Quite how that works, we don't know, but he is made out of the dust of the ground, so I think that establishes he is mortal, but he has access to this tree of life that either holds that mortality at bay, or in some way or other conveys life to him so that he not die. Peter, you have a question?
I just wondered if Adam had a concept of what die meant at that point.
Right. So, a question that will rise up when we get to the next verse. Yes, verse 17. What does die mean? So at the moment, with this, what is permitted, notice how bountiful is the Lord's provision, right? He's permitted access, not just limited access, he's permitted full and free access to everything in the garden except for the one. Now, there were other stories told by the surrounding nations about a quest for a tree of life, and that usually involved some sort of a heroic, arduous quest to go and find it. So the Epic of Gilgamesh has a quest to find the tree of life way down at the bottom of the ocean. But here, there is no need for the man to go looking for the tree of life. It's right there in the middle of the garden, and God has put the man in the garden where he presumably he has full and complete access to this tree of life. Right? It's not something that the gods have maliciously or capriciously withheld from him, that he has to go and either trick the gods or go and under on his own efforts find. It's there, and he has full access to it. Then we get what is prohibited, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So only one tree is ruled off limits. Now, is there anything different about this tree? I assume that this tree is like all the other trees in that it is good for food and pleasant to the sight. So it's good to look at. It's aesthetically pleasing. It produces food that is good. There's nothing to distinguish it from any of the other trees. It doesn't have, obviously, a poisonous-looking fruit, I don't think. But the Lord has ruled this one tree as being off limits. And the man is to live by simple faith in that command of God, and that what God says is good. Now, what does it mean that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So to know good and evil, first of all, what is good? And we've seen the word good 7 times already back in chapter 1, this declaration 7 times that God evaluated what he had made, what had come forth, evaluated it and said that and saw that it was good, indeed that it was very good. And for it to be good means that it serves the purpose of which God had called it into being, had formed it, had put it there. And so the whole of creation by the end of chapter 1 serves the purposes which God puts it there. And at that point, there is then nothing that is evil that doesn't fit into that category of serving the purposes for which it is made. Now, the man doesn't need to know what is good, and he doesn't himself need to have the knowledge of good and evil. He is not in a position to be able to make that evaluation. He is operating from within the system. It's only God who can actually declare and evaluate whether something is good, because he is, as creator, he is outside the system, looking in. He's the one who's called it into being. He's the one who can then determine, is it serving the purposes which I've made it? And he sees that it does. The man is operating within the system, and he can't make that evaluation. So the knowledge of good and evil is something that is appropriately withheld from him, that he doesn't need to know. For him, to know what is good is simply to obey, to have faith in God's declaration of what he has said. Now then, conversely, what is evil will be that which distorts or that which makes something unable to serve the purposes for which it is created. And we saw that chapter 1 is all about moving from chaos to order, or moving from a lack of order, to something that is fully ordered. So evil, then, is something that reverses that process, that takes us from order back into either lack of order or disorder, back to chaos. And the human doesn't need to know anything about that. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see that the way that the serpent works upon the woman to get her to then eat of this fruit of this tree then does introduce evil into the world and does bring about a collapse of order and a reversal from order back to lack of order. But at this point, the man doesn't need to know that. So he's given a single commandment to keep, and the the deck is heavily stacked in favor of him keeping the commandment. Right? The bounty that God provides for him and allows him to have access to far exceeds the one thing that is prohibited to him. So the Lord has made it very easy for him to keep the commandment. But this does raise a question. Well, actually, yes, first of all, let's go back to then Peter's question about what does it mean that he will surely die? So in the day that you eat of it, in the day is simply an idiom for when you eat of it, or we could even say at the moment that you eat of it, you will most certainly die. You will die. Yes, indeed, you will die. Now, in chapter 3, we'll find that actually he doesn't die, although it sets in motion a process that does restrict the availability of life, in that then he is expelled from the garden so that he not have access to the tree of life, so that that life not be conveyed to him, and is told that he will go back to dust, and he will then indeed persist in his mortality and go back to whence he came. That's common people then say, well, since he didn't immediately physically die, then, well, he spiritually died. I'm not sure they would have made that distinction. I mean, certainly clear that by the end of chapter 3, he has died, and it certainly will be true that in the day you eat of it, he will then lose his access to the tree of life, which is what conveyed life to him. And that will ensure that he then persists in his mortality and no longer has access to this means of conveying life to him. Loses access to that tree of life. But we'll then see in chapter 3 that then it will be God's goal, ultimate goal, to restore access to that tree of life, although that will take a long time in doing so. So does that adequately answer what then would be meant for him to die? How much of that would Adam have actually understood? Adam at this point is in a state of innocence, so he wouldn't really necessarily know a whole lot about what actually death would entail. What is supposed to motivate him, well, actually, so what is supposed to motivate Adam in the keeping of this commandment? Could Adam keep the commandment? Right, that's a question that comes up.
One little thing before you proceed. Did Adam eat of the tree of life before the fall?
I think he did. That is we're not told. That is a debated point. And it somewhat depends upon how one reads chapter 3, verse 22. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Has he already eaten of that? Partly depends upon whether you view that he is born mortal, and also on whether there was death, the possibility of death before the fall. So a whole number of things get wrapped up in the position one takes on that. I don't think it would have been a one-time eating of that tree of life that then conveyed instant immortality to him. I think the fact that he had access to that tree of life is what then, on an ongoing basis, conveyed life to him. And that ongoing access to it was necessary. And it's that he then loses access to. But there are plenty of others who then take it the other way around and say, no, yes, he was made from the dust of the earth, but as soon as he would eat once of the tree of life, then he would have immortality. But that's not quite the way that I see it. But the text isn't explicit on that.
Why has God not born human to distinguish between good and bad? Actually, in a logical way, he should, because if people know what is good and bad, he will love God even the more. And then eating, you know, have that ability would be such a big kind of crime or sin. I think sometimes it's mind-boggling.
Okay, so let's start with verse 15. Here's where we've got to take verses 16 and 17 in the context of verse 15. And this is why it's so important as to how we read verse 15. The Lord God took the man whom he had made and put him, settled him, deposited him into the garden, which is into the sanctuary, and he gave him this purpose, which is to serve him and to keep the commandment. At least that's the way that I read it. If you read it as put him in the garden to cultivate the garden and to protect the garden or something like that, then you think, well, this commandment then has nothing to do with that purpose that he's put there for, because he's supposed to be cultivating the garden. But if he's put him there to serve the Lord and to keep his commandment, then the commandment that he gives him is completely congruous with the purpose that he's given him in verse 15. So what does it mean to serve the Lord? And what does it mean to keep his commandment? What does it mean to serve the Lord? Let's first of all start with that. If you were to boil it down, God called Israel to serve him. Well, the word can be translated as worship, and they were given worship. There was part of the cultus, which was the priests were offering up sacrifices, the priests were going about the business of the temple. They were assisted by the Levites, who were putting up the tabernacle, taking down the tabernacle, and all of Israel was to serve the Lord. This pair of words we have in verse 15 go together as a pair, to serve and to keep the commandment, which is to obey. They go together, which is why then they are used as a pair of words. And they're used not just as a pair of verbs, but they're also then both used with their cognate nouns. So that you are to serve in the service, and you are to keep the thing that's entrusted to you for keeping. And they're all used together like that. And they're used for Israel as a whole, they're used for the Levites more specifically, and they're used for the priests most specifically. So all of Israel is to do this. But if you really boil it down to serve the Lord means that you are loyal to the Lord. Right? Because for Israel, God will say, turn from all the other gods, and he had redeemed them, rescued them from the tyranny of the other gods, and brought them to himself, made them his people, and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and I brought you to myself, and they are now his people, called to serve him, which means they are loyal to him. They are to be loyal to him, is I think, actually, one of the best ways of thinking about it. It's simply to be loyal to the Lord. And that then means that you're accepting that the Lord is the Lord, that he is the creator, and so he's Adam's creator. And then for Israel, he'll also be Israel's redeemer. They belong to him. And belonging to the Lord, they're to be loyal to the Lord. And that's essentially what he makes this covenant with them. And in calling them to serve him, he uses this pair of verbs that will be used in verse 24 for the man and the woman. They are to forsake the other gods and cling to the Lord. And that's the language of loyalty. They are to break their loyalty to the false gods and be loyal to Yahweh, the God who has redeemed them, who has created them and redeemed them. And in being loyal to him, how do you be loyal to the Lord is you simply obey him and you keep his commandment. And so that would be true for Adam. He is to be loyal to the Lord who has put him in his sanctuary. And the Lord has heavily stacked the deck in favor of him being loyal to him. So he is to believe God and take him at his word that the Lord is reliable and that his word is reliable when he says, don't eat of that tree, and take and accept that and be loyal to him. Yes?
Yeah, I have sort of a related question. We as human beings have this sort of moral intuition that sort of guides us. I mean, oftentimes that can be very powerful even. And I'm wondering, are we to take that Adam lacked this sort of... I mean, I always take that to... I sort of think that as coming from God in some way. So I'm wondering, should we take Adam as lacking any sort of moral intuition? And if so, was he just a completely different sort of human, or...
He is a human who, at this point, does not know sin, does not know rebellion, does not know the knowledge of good and evil, does not know good and evil, understanding that the Hebrew verb to know is from an experiential knowledge. What he does, in a sense, know is that he has been formed by the Lord God and put in the sanctuary to serve the Lord and to keep what turns out to be a single commandment. and that one commandment he is to keep, the one thing he is not to do, is outweighed by this great freedom that the Lord has given to him. And that is sufficient for him to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord in this state of the Lord's bountiful provision in his sanctuary, in the presence of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord doesn't need to highlight this tree and put lots of warning signs around it and make the fruit of it obviously harmful color or anything like that. It's simply that the Lord designates this one tree as being off limits, and the word of the Lord is to be sufficient. And that's essentially what living by faith is, right? Because the man is to live in the sanctuary by faith, and living by faith means that you accept with the ear what it is that God has said.
It's almost like a little child who simply listens and obeys without having to know why, without questioning why. Just daddy said no. I think that's what, even at the later on, right?
Yeah, that's what faith is then, is faith is sort of a childlike acceptance of the goodness of the will of the parent and the goodness of the word of the parent, having confidence that behind that word lies a goodness of character. So faith is accepting the word of the Lord and accepting that the Lord is good, so that you don't call into question his word.
Don't you think in the simple act of issuing the command creates that state of obedience versus disobedience? So whether there was a knowledge of sin, there became, by the simple issuing of the command, you shall not eat from this tree, a sense in the man that there's a state of obedience and a state of disobedience, and we would call that sin today, right?
Well, I would tend to say that at this point, he doesn't know the state of disobedience. One could almost say, if he's to serve the Lord, well, there are various ways of looking at this, but given that to serve and to keep a commandment go together as a pair of verbs, and serving the Lord is all about loyalty, in a sense, this becomes a test of loyalty, of his loyalty. But again, we have to emphasize that the Lord has so heavily weighted the test in favor of the man passing the test, of the man living by faith and enjoying the bounty that God has provided, that he has no reason to eat of this one tree that's been declared to be off limits. He has no need of knowing good and evil. He knows good, which is simply that the Lord has said it is good, and that is enough and should be enough. Emily.
Do you think God knew Adam and Eve would fail? And why have that test?
So, did God know that Adam and Eve would fail, and why have that test? Did he know that they would fail? Well, theologians have been debating that one for 2,000 years. Go down that path too far, and at some point we just have to get a point at which we say we can't, our rational minds want to go beyond where it's appropriate for us to go. Because it's all wrapped up in, was redemption necessary? Was redemption, and we get hints that redemption was foreseen before the creation of the world. The Lamb was slain before the creation of the world. Names written in the Book of Life before the creation of the world, which implies that God had already put into effect a plan of redemption before he ever created humanity, which would imply that then, yes, he did foresee, or one would then go even that he foreordained the fall, so that then he could bring about redemption, so that then he could magnify his Son and bring about the summing up of all things in his Son, who had become human. But if you go too far down that road, you then end up with a rather damaging view of God. and you then attribute evil to God, which we can't do. So it comes a point at which I'm not willing to go beyond in trying to logically answer that question.
Kind of like how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, right? Same idea. Can God make a stone so big he can't lift it, right?
Yeah, right. So we end up in mysteries that we, into which ultimately we can't delve, other than that what we do know is that mankind having fallen into sin, God then does set about addressing that, and he does so in a way that at the center of that is the death and resurrection of his son, the death, resurrection, and ascent and enthronement of his son, and then that he sums up everything and all of creation into his son. And the second part was?
Why create a test?
Well, some assume he put, the language is used, that God put man on probation, and that if he passed his probation, that then there would come a point at which he would then grant him eternal life, so that there was initially a covenant of works. So he had to keep this works, and if he then successfully did that, then he would, in a sense, earn his eternal life. And so you had this idea of a covenant of works. I sort of accepted that view back 30 years ago. I'm become less and less inclined to take that view the older I get. I think that then creates some further problems in viewing it as a covenant of works, this putting him on probation. Why you created him a test, ultimately, reading it in the light of subsequent history, where he puts Adam on, gives Adam a test, puts him, as it were, on probation. Then subsequently he will give Israel a test, and then subsequently he will give Christ a test in order to prove, test his loyalty and affirm his loyalty.
Well,
you had an observation at the back. I want to get to that, and then I'll come back to your question, Emily.
I don't want to take us on tangents, but I do feel the need to say that I have to strongly disagree with you on the theological stance that you're taking. I think that a doctrine of Molinism and divine middle knowledge make God's foreknowledge and man's free will, I think that it makes them entirely compatible and doesn't imply that God causes man to commit evil. But
okay, so you'd like to explain yourself what you call that view?
I can try. So essentially, the idea is that God knows in every, basically using a language, I don't know if I can explain this without using philosophical terms, but using the term of possible worlds, so in every logically, God knows in every logically possible world what each individual would do in any situation, so he knows all the possible outcomes of freely willed human actions, and so God creates the best possible world, knowing what every outcome would be in every logically possible situation. That's the simplest way I can try to explain it.
Okay.
But and so man still has free will, and God still has sovereignty while allowing man to freely make choices. And God has simply ordered the world in such a way that it produces the best possible outcome while allowing for man to act freely.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What's your basis for it?
My basis?
Yeah.
The basis would be trying, essentially, that there's no scriptural answer to this question. This is a question that has to be answered outside scripture, because scripture doesn't give a definitive answer. So the basis would be what is the most logically plausible position that would, you know, be compatible with Scripture and compatible with what we know about God and so on and so forth.
Okay. Well, I'm actually reluctant to go there because, as you say, we don't get a scriptural answer to this. And so what you're relying upon is philosophy and human reasoning to come up, try and come up with a philosophically consistent way of trying to put these two sides together, of human free will versus God's sovereignty. And I'm reluctant to go there. The approach I would prefer to take is to stick with Scripture and to see how this theme is worked out in Scripture. So here we get it with the man. God puts the man... So here's what we do know from Scripture. God puts the man into his sanctuary. He's formed him. He's put him into his sanctuary, and he's given him this twin task of serving him and keeping. And I take that as being as keeping a commandment. So he's given him this high priestly calling of serving the Lord. He's heavily stacked the deck in favor of giving him this tremendous bounty and has simply said, there's this one thing you shouldn't do. And the man is to accept that by faith. And at this point, he really doesn't know any other. He simply is to, this is part of delighting in the Lord who has made him and of serving him, is to simply take the Lord at his word, to have confidence in his character and confidence in his word, and to keep that. And again, the Lord has heavily weighted the balance. Now, he will then fail to do so, but then we see the story will be repeated for Israel, that Israel, God will bring them out and put them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land which is a recreation of the partial restoration of the Garden of Eden. And there he gives them the commandments to keep. Now, he gave them the commandments at Sinai, the Torah, and at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses addresses the Israelites just before they cross over the River Jordan into the land, and he urges them to accept the Torah and saying, this is your life. And if you don't keep Torah, it will be your death. And he uses this language of chapter 2, verse 17, right? So he gives them this, he lays out this choice of life and death. Now, we come from the viewpoint that, well, how can keeping a commandment convey life, right? Because we are so individualistic and freedom-oriented that we just we rebel against any idea of a commandment. But it's part of their loyalty to the Lord. Now, later on, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees will have come up, they will have counted all the commandments and said there's 613 of them. And then they add a whole nother hundreds more around them as a tradition of the elders to keep them from breaking those 613. And they become so focused upon keeping those traditions that Jesus actually says, well, you end up breaking the commandment of God. So Israel is, in a sense, its loyalty is tested. It is charged with keeping the Torah, fails to do that, ends up out of the land again. Jesus is then tested in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan comes and misquotes Scripture at him, and Jesus responds each time by quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy and passes the test, does what the first Adam failed to do, does what Israel failed to do, thereby shows that he is the true Adam, that he is the true Israel. And now at last we have a human who has been fully faithful to the Lord, has lived by faith in God's word, and is fit then to be a new human, is fit to be a new, is the focal point of Israel, and then goes to the cross for us and becomes our new archetype. And we then are placed into Christ, and the commandment has been kept. Yes, Amy.
It was kind of separated, right? Good, not God, and not God. And then there's also the seed that existed.
Okay.
In the creation of how is it from our ability to be disobedient that this serpent has the ability to deceive her?
Well, we'll look more fully at this when we come to chapter 3, which will be probably next week, and we'll look at what is the serpent, where did the serpent come from, and what the serpent gets the woman to do is to forget all the bounty that God has provided and to focus upon the one thing that the Lord has ruled off limits, and for her to, and the serpent gets her to see that that's the only thing that matters, and that she needs to have it. She owes it to herself to have it. And she should have it now, and she should take it. Which is exactly how modern advertising works, right? So it's... So...
Just like the tree, it is, whatever it is that physical tree exists, it represents something that is not talked about.
Well, it represents something, right. So we could say it is archetypal, it is symbolic, which isn't to say... It isn't a tree, so there is a tree, but there's something more to it than simply a tree. And I don't think it's a magical tree. So I take it that it's like any of the other trees. It's good for food, and it's pleasing to look at. There aren't warning signs on it saying, danger, don't eat me. And the fruit isn't colored a bright, obnoxious color that would warn of it being poisonous. It's like any other trees. It simply is God has pointed to it and said, don't eat of that tree. And that is the way in which the loyalty of the man is lived out. And then he enjoys the bounty of living in the sanctuary. Well, we're back to, did God foresee the fall, or did God plan the fall, or that? And we don't know. Was there a part of, well, what was there in the human? Yes, I guess this comes back to this. Could Adam keep the commandment? And the formulation that Augustine came up with was posse non peccare et posse peccare, that it was possible for him not to sin, that it was possible for him to keep that commandment and be loyal to the Lord and live by faith and enjoy the bounty that he had provided. But then it was also possible for him to sin. What does that mean? Did God create him? Did that God give him? Well, we take that as being part of free will. You know, the best way of understanding this is just simply looking at parents looking at their children and trying to explain. Yes.
Jesus was passed the test from beginning to the end, and somehow Adam liked that whatever commitment that Jesus had, and somehow we're all piggybacking off of Jesus.
Well, to give you a sort of a foreview of a preview of coming attractions, as it were. You use the language piggybacking, the biblical way or the New Testament way of expressing that is in Adam and in Christ. So, and I intend to look at this more fully when we get to the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, when the man and the woman eat and judgment is passed, that thereafter all of humanity is in Adam. Right, so here now, I'm keeping to biblical language. I'm keeping to New Testament language in here. When we come to Christ, God places us into Christ, and we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, in the one who was himself fully obedient, and we are then part of God's family. And so in that sense, in Christ here, Christ as the second Adam, or the heavenly man, the man from heaven, and that then is our new identity. So what we end up having are these two archetypes of humanity. And so we then are given a new identity of being in Christ. So piggybacking, if you like. But that's a very, very important concept and is fundamental to what Paul works out in the New Testament. But we'll come back to that once we've looked at the fall and the judgment. So I actually think, right, so this is a question that theologians have been pondering for 2,000 years. One of the best treatments of this, I think, is in C.S. Lewis's Paralandra. Anybody, who of you has read his science fiction trilogy? Right, so his middle one, Paralandra. So you got Out of the Silent Planet, then Paralandra, and then That Hideous Strength. So the middle one, Paralandra, is a retelling of, well, really it's the beginning of Genesis 3, but you could sort of take it as being, it's starting with chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So it's, at issue is this whole keeping of this commandment. And C.S. Lewis, who writes so well on so many things, I just think that is such a marvelous retelling of the dynamics behind this call to keep, to serve the Lord and keep this commandment. So if you haven't read that, so those of you who have read it, you're familiar enough with the story of it, did you follow the, you know, it's, I mean, it is marvelous, just marvelous exploration and meditation upon this call to live by faith. And what he brings out so well is that there was no hardship at all, that there wasn't anything lacking, but that the woman there, so this is modeled on three planets, so Mars, Venus, and then Earth, the woman who's living on Venus, that her life is full, and that in service, in service slash obedience to her master and her maker is her perfect freedom. So that's why I want to keep coming back to this, that in chapter 2, verse 15, that when the Lord puts the man in the garden to serve and to obey, that is his perfect freedom, his full and complete freedom. That's what he's made for. He's made for the Lord. And in serving the Lord, he isn't, all the surrounding peoples, humanity was created to serve the Lord, but that meant that the humans had to feed the gods, they had to offer up sacrifices, they had to keep the gods happy, and all of this. No, it's God who feeds the human. It's the Lord who plants the garden, causes all of this to grow, provides everything that the man needs, and gives him this great bounty. And he is to enjoy this freedom of living in the sanctuary of God, because God has made him for his presence. We, because of our sort of more individualistic way of looking at things, we anytime there's obey and freedom, those words don't go together. In fact, going back to that sermon I did on verses 16 and 17, I started, oh no, maybe it was my one on verse 15, I started by contrasting that collect, the second collect from morning prayer, with its language of whom to serve is perfect freedom, with then this American declaration of this inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that those are two very different things and two very different mindsets, worldviews, they are represented by those two statements. Jim.
Can I ask something? My scenario might be all wrong here, but was not Adam fully obeying God for some period of time? Ignoring the tree of knowledge of good and evil and whatever, until two other factors were involved or interjected, Satan and the woman. Is that not true, that he probably was obeying happily and not any issues?
Well, we don't know how much time passes between verse 17 and verse 18, or between verse 17 and verse 23 of chapter 2, and then how much time passes between that and the beginning of chapter 3. They're all told rapidly in succession. It will be true that then the man will blame the woman and blame God for giving him the woman, and then both blame the serpent for being there. So we don't know. We actually don't get to see Adam keeping this commandment, because right next it's going to move on to the something lacking that lack is met, and then we immediately move on to the fall. So we don't get to see any, not even a few minutes of keeping up.
That he had to observe and name all the animals probably took some time.
Well, that's a debated point according to so I mentioned this last week, do all the events of chapter 2 have to fit into the sixth day? And typically young earth creationists say they do. So it was a very full day, but then God formed all the plants, fully formed, the trees all fully formed, he formed the human fully formed, he made the animals fully formed, and the naming, because Adam was so clever, the naming just proceeded very quickly, and the whole lot happened in 12 hours. Or then you get the likes of Hugh Ross will say, well, yes, it all happened on the sixth day, but that was so much, it couldn't possibly have happened in 12 hours, and that shows that a day can't be 12 hours or 24, the period of daylight, and must be an age rather than 12 hours or 24 hours. But we don't get told how long it took to name the animals. That's not the point of what the text is covering. Okay? Matt?
So about who serves for the period, well, you actually just to your sermon, but so I usually think of the freedom of obedience as associated with freedom from the, say, the slavery to sin, to our flesh, to the devil, things like that. And so I think it's interesting that you emphasize it so much here in chapter 2 before the fall. Are there certain other aspects of freedom that you're kind of trying to bring out? Usually what I would think of the fruits of serving the Lord, outside of thinking about slavery to sin, I might think about love and just being with him and being in the state of religion, not so much freedom, because I usually think freedom is freedom from something.
Well, part of my reading is because I'm reading it in the light of subsequent events in Scripture. So for Israel is given the Torah, the Lord has brought them to himself, constituted them as his people, given them his Torah, his instructions on how to live, so that they might be holy as he is holy. Moses presents it all to them and says, choose life. This is your life. And we don't think of law as being life-giving. Right? We think we just don't think of that way. But that's how Moses is presenting it to the Israelites. And to keep the Torah would indeed be their life. And if they were to do that, then they would have continued to live in a land flowing with milk and honey, where God provided the rain, where God provided the bounty. And that's a major theme of the Old Testament. And that would have been their true freedom in serving the Lord. And then we see for Jesus that he delighted to do his Father's will. He was obedient to his Father, and that was his true freedom. And in a biblical sense, The role of the Son is to delight in doing the will of the Father, and the role of the Father is to say of the Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and then to tell others, listen to him. And then when we get to the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, we find that then we will see the Lord and we will serve him. So we will serve him. So we have this language of serving the Lord at the beginning and at the end, and then we get it in the middle for Israel, and for Jesus, and for us in the church. Only now, we don't have a law code, we don't look up a rule book. Sadly, there are plenty of churches and Christians that do look up a rule book. But we have the Spirit of God in us to transform us so that then we become more and more inclined to do the will of God and to obey him, and that there is no contradiction between that sort of obedience and our true freedom. So there is this coherence to the whole of Scripture from beginning to end with respect to this whole theme. Martin?
It seems like, it's sort of interesting point that you bring up, Matt, because so it seemed like another way to spin this is that God's graced Adam with this bounty, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what it's calling you to do is accept that, right? And to live by that.
Yes.
And so there's no work involved from that point of view. And so, I mean, at least for me, I always think of grace in the context of sin, right? That there's sin and then there's God's grace. You want to accept God's grace and to overcome whatever the sin element is that you're dealing with or whatever, right? But I guess the point here is that wasn't the case for Adam, but God's grace was still applied, right?
Well, but another way of translating grace, the Greek word charis, you can translate it as either grace or as gift. So if you translate it as gift, that fits right in. And so when the Lord gives a gift, he gifts all of this to Adam. And then the question is, does a gift set up any expectation of reciprocity? And in biblical terms, God's gift, his gift, which is given freely out of his love and as an expression for his love, actually does set up an, as it were, an expectation of reciprocity, which is simply that, firstly, of thanksgiving, which is another way of translating charis. You can also translate it as thanksgiving. So it's a gift, and then it's the response of thanksgiving to the gift. And then in that state of thanksgiving, live in light of that gift. Now, if any of you have read Bruce Waltke's Old Testament Theology, which came out a number of years ago, he begins every chapter, he titles the gift of, the gift of, the gift of. It's most extraordinary Old Testament theology. I mean, there isn't another Old Testament OT theology like it. But just that Waltke there views the whole thing, and we tend not to think of the Old Testament, we think of it as law, but it's all gift. And it's just, and Bruce lives out that in his life. It's just a fabulous way of organizing a book, a theology, to view the whole lot as a gift. And we then, Adam was called to live out his life in response to that gift. We then live out our life in response to the gift, the grace, and we live, part of what we live that out is a life of thanks, charis. We live out a life of grace where we then pass that grace on to others, and we then also respond to the Lord as the grateful recipients of his gift to us. So absolutely, this life in this garden was a gift. Yeah. So there's one little thing that's ruled off, and that, but everything else, there is all this bounty, which is all freely given. And the Lord has put him into the best possible place on earth. He's put him into his sanctuary, into the garden. He's not out on the Adama trying to work his living from the ground. He's not trying to grow his own food. He's not, all these things he's not doing. He's in the paradise, the best place, where God gifts everything to him. Yeah. So gift is a very good way of thinking of it. Okay, so, but people will continue to argue this point. There's something here that rubs us the wrong way. We want to say, wasn't God being unfair? Or why did God know that he would fail? No, it's all about gift. God gifted the human. Gifted him with the garden, gifted him with life, the access to the tree of life, gifted him with relationship with himself, and gifted him with commandment, which might be, you know, very difficult for us to accept that commandment is a gift. But this one commandment, I mean, it showed that, it showed that there was relationship between God and the man, that he should enter into this master, well, you can view it as master-servant relation, but it's a suzerain overlord and subject, but it's all a gift. Okay, well, we should probably say enough at that point and move on, okay? So I will draw a veil over then, draw a line, verse 17. Let's take a break, and we'll move on to verse 18 and tackle the woman. Okay, I think the lights are being switched by a woman. Is that because you're wanting to find out what I'm going to say about the women? Okay, verse 18, we find now for the first time that there is something that is not good. So we move on to a new section. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So after 7 instances of everything being good, it is startling, striking, to find this negation that something is not good. So remember, this doesn't mean it's aesthetically not good or something like that. It means that the man cannot serve his purpose, which God has made him, when he is on his own. And that purpose is then to be in the garden, to, at least this is the way that I read it, to be in the garden, to serve the Lord and to keep his commandment, and this is something he can't do on his own. So he needs a helper corresponding to him, or a helper fit for him. So what is this helper fit for him? The word helper is ezer. We think of helper as being a secondary status, but in the Old Testament, this word is most usually used of God being the helper. So there is a man, or it could be the king, King David, for example, who finds himself in a predicament and he can't get out of it, and he needs help, and God comes alongside him to give him the aid that he cannot himself provide. So it's a very ennobling term to be a helper. So there is nothing secondary status implied here, this helper. And then secondly, fit for him is this expression kenegdo, which is made up of 3 words. K is as or like, neged, which is in front of, and O is him. So like in front of him. So the way I think of this is that God brings the ezer in front of the man, and they are face to face, and then there is recognized that there is a match, which can imply that actually that they're identical, or more likely that then they are able then to complement each other, because this ezer is to then actually be a help for the man and to provide what the man is not able, doesn't have in his own capacity. It also implies that the human is to be in relationship, and that there is to be a multiplicity, a plurality in the keeping, in the serving the Lord and the keeping of this commandment, which concerns then the trees of the garden. Okay, so now the Lord adopts a two-stage solution to this. First of all, he makes a search. Now, so verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed. This is ESV I'm using here. That translation I have problems with. It should simply be, now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. So that motivation there of putting that into the pluperfect, had formed, is trying to harmonize the two creation accounts, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1, the animals were made before the human, first part of day 6. And here it seems, if we read it as the Lord God formed, then we've got the humans, the animals made after the human. So the translators there have made a decision, which can't really be justified from the text, to harmonize them. I take these as two side-by-side accounts. They are separate, they're complementary, but I don't see a need to harmonize them. I don't see a need to fit all of chapter 2 into day 6. So again, we come back to this question of what's the relationship of this to day 6. So I simply say that for the sake of this narrative of chapter 2, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man. So note that they are formed in the same way that the man is formed, the same verb that was used back up in verse 7. Brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So these are also living creatures, just as he is. They have the breath of life in them. And the human, in giving names, so the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And in so doing, he is assigning them their function, their status, their standing as these various animals. This is part of his role as ruling over them. So each of these animals that comes before him, that the Lord brings to him, he looks into its face to see if it's a face-to-face match, to see if this one could be an ezer. But none of these animals can be an ezer. And indeed, In chapter 1, we were told that the man is to rule over them rather than look to them to be an ezer for him, a helper for him. So it concludes, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, God presumably knew that. It's not as if God was expecting that somewhere out of these animals that the man might find an ezer. But it would demonstrate to the man that these animals are from the same stuff as he is. They are formed the same way that he is. They are living creatures just like he is, but then there is a fundamental difference. So we need another solution. So solution number 2, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, some problems here. First of all, a deep sleep. The noun gets used 7 times in the Old Testament. The verb gets used 7 times. And it refers to a supernaturally induced deep sleep. So this isn't just a particularly heavy natural sleep. This is a supernaturally deep sleep. It's used in chapter 15 of the Lord causing a deep sleep to fall upon Abram so that the Lord can make a covenant with Abram. And it's sort of, he's almost in a deep trance-like or dream-like state. And he sees the Lord, the fire pot, walking down the avenue of the split carcasses of animals, and the Lord makes a covenant. It's then used of Saul, who the Lord causes to fall into a deep sleep so that David can come into the camp and take his water pitcher and his spear. It's used of Jonah falling asleep in the depths of the bowels of the ship as it's in the storm. So then the captain of the ship has to come and say, "Awake, O sleeper." So this is a supernatural sleep that God drops upon the human. Now, John Walton says that similar to Genesis 15, this puts Adam into a trance-like state so that then the subsequent narrative is what he then experiences as a dream rather than what then actually happens to him. We'll see whether that is reasonable or not. But it basically, it renders sort of the man now is going to be he's not an active participant in what happens. He was an active participant in the previous sort of attempt at a solution, in that he was examining each animal and naming it and assigning its function. Then, while he slept, the Lord God took one of his ribs. The word ribs here is an unfortunate translation. This word is used about 40 times in the Old Testament, and everywhere else it's used for things that come in pairs. And there is something where there are 2 long sides, and in one instance it's used for the side of a hill, implying that there's another side of the hill. So you can either view it as a valley with 2 sides or a ridge with 2 sides. And when David is leaving Jerusalem and going up over the Mount of Olives, fleeing from Absalom after Absalom's revolt, and Absalom has stolen the hearts of the Jerusalemites, Shimei is going along the side of the hill, throwing stones at him and cursing him. So he's going along the length of this, either we could say ridge side or valley side, with the implication that there were 2 of them. All the other instances are used with respect to the tabernacle or the temple. So the Ark of the Covenant is a long chest, and along its 2 long sides, it's got 2 holes on each, 2 rings on each side through which the poles can be put. It's used of one of the tables that's out in the tabernacle, in the holy place, also has rings on its long sides. In the temple, Solomon's temple, there were rooms along the side of the temple. In Ezekiel's temple that he has this vision of at the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, there are long sides of the building of the temple, there are these rooms. So it's always used of things where there are 2 long sides and they come in pairs. So the noun is then generally used in a distinct Hebrew form of what we call the dual form, where there are 2. That's the word that's used here. So it shouldn't be translated as rib. We have more than 2 ribs. if we take it inconsistent with the way it's translated everywhere else in the Old Testament, this should imply that there are two sides, that it should be he took one of his two sides. So he cut the man in half. And some of the most recent translations are now willing to put this as a translation. The Net Bible has it as a footnote, a marginal note, and I think it's the NIV. Oh no, here I do put it down the footnote at the bottom of page 17. The tide is turning. Part of the man's side is how the Net renders it, and then the NIV in the margin renders it that way. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, the Old Testament translates this as pleura, which can mean the side, so half your rib cage, as it were. And then it's also used that way of the spear into Jesus' side when he's on the cross. And then the Latin, the Vulgate Latin translated as costa, which means rib or can also mean side. And then all the English translations, beginning back with Wycliffe, translated as rib. And that's how we've all grown up, knowing that the Lord took one of man's ribs and built that into a woman. But no, he took a whole half side of the man, Ha'adam. Then, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. The word that's used there, made, is the verb to normally translated built. So he built this whole, you could take it as a half slab, ribs, a whole half of this woman, and he built, and so building is a very appropriate verb to use for a half side, builds it into a woman. And then he closed up the side of the man, and now the man's half of what he used to be, and we then get this woman. So that's part of the reason why then John Walton says, well, obviously this suggests that the man would have been in a trance, or are we really to imagine that God takes out a surgeon's knife and cuts the man right through the middle? How does that work out physiologically and all of that? Plus, he's backing it up with the way that deep sleep is used elsewhere. I would take it that up until this point, the man, Ha'adam, has been gender neutral, has been generic, has been simply the human. And at this point, once he's cut in half and the half of him is built into a woman, that now we have gendered humanity. And the Lord brings the woman to the man, and the man doesn't immediately name her. Instead, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he responds with poetry. These are the first words that we get from the man in the Bible. And a number of times in Genesis, when we get to the climactic end of a section, we get poetry. That's what we have here. It's a very terse, much more terse in Hebrew than it is in English here. He begins, this time, or this at last. I mean, literally, be this time. Hapa'am is just the beat of a foot, and it's this time, right? Where we were to imagine every time an animal has come in front of him and he's looked into the face and realized, nope, it's not a Ezer Kenegdo, it's not a helper corresponding to me. And then now, this time. Now, some people take this at last and they say, oh, well, this implies that the events of naming the animals must have gone on for a very long time for it then to be appropriate to use that expression at last. No, it's simply this time. And it's an unspecified amount of time that took place for the naming of the animals. I have no idea how long that was. And the narrator isn't interested in telling us that. But this time, and the man immediately recognizes that this time it is different. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that makes a whole lot more sense if indeed it's a whole half side of him that has been built into this woman. That it's not simply one bone, but it's a whole half of him, bones and flesh and all. And that as literally as possible, that she really is part of him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's of the same substance as he is. Recognizes she's fully part of him. And then he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Often that is said that this is, that the man names the woman here. He doesn't do that. This isn't a conventional naming formula. We've had a number of these naming formula in chapter 1. Then God called the name of the light day, and the darkness he called night. So that's a regular naming formula. With God, with Adam naming the animals, then he named the animals. That's a conventional naming formula. Here he says, literally, it's of this one, it will be said, woman. So he acknowledges, I think, what society will call not just the woman, but also himself as well. So she shall be called, English translations there have turned that into, made her the subject of that verb called, whereas in Hebrew it's actually, with respect to this one, it will be said, it's a third masculine singular impersonal verb, it will be said by whom? Well, by society, by the world at large, by everybody, anybody who sees them. What are they going to say of this one? They're going to say of her, and then in Hebrew it's Isha. And why are they going to say Isha? Because from Ish was taken this one. So Isha, woman, Ish, man. And we get the close correspondence between those two words, Ish and Isha. Isha, I mean, essentially it sounds like a feminine form of Ish. And we get the first naming, the first reference to man as Ish. It's not the same word that's used as Adam, which is what's been used for the man up until this point. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 27, we read that then God created man in his own image. Male and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female there is used as physiological terms, so biological terms with physiology. So I take that as being what we would nowadays would refer to as sex. So it would have to do with, you know, plumbing and with chromosomes and things like that. Here, the woman and the man are now, I would take as sociological terms, perhaps what we could call gender today. And humanity's society is going to look at these two and simply going to say, of this one, she's simply a feminine version of this one. Here we've got a woman and a man, an Isha and an Ish. They are fully equal. They are counterparts, the one or the other, a feminine and a masculine version of each other. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Now, that is a controversial point. That's not how everybody views it. There are plenty of view that this actually, they claim that this is the man naming the woman, and that shows that the man has authority over the woman and that the woman is in a secondary status and under male headship. That's not the way I see the text as being read. So any questions on that? On the side, on the, what we get here? Yes?
Is there any significance in the word he brought her to, the word brought?
Well, it's simply, it's the same as the Lord had brought the animals to the man up in verse 19. And now he brings the woman to the man to simply say, okay, I brought you all the animals. You've named them all. Nobody there found like you to be a helper corresponding to you. Now, for solution number two, brings then this woman that he has built. And immediately the man recognizes that this is different. Now there is a match. This time. This time there is a match.
Got a question? The New Testament talks about the relationship of the man and the woman. Does this agree with that? It sounded like it didn't.
The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the man is not made, man is not made from the woman, but woman from the man. Man is not made for the sake of the woman, but woman for the sake of the man. Nevertheless, here's what really matters. Woman is not apart from the man, and man is not apart from the woman. For just as the man, just as the woman came through the man, so also the man has come through the woman. So that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8, and then verses 11 and 10 and 11. Yes, it was true that the woman came out of the man, and the woman was made for the man, because this was to solve the aloneness of the man, that it's not good for him to be alone. Nevertheless, Paul says, that neither is without the other. We get these two strongly egalitarian statements. Neither the woman is without the man, nor the man without the woman. They both are together. And yes, we can say that the woman came out of the man, but ever since, every man since then has come out of the woman. Well, that's not where he ends his argument. He goes on and makes a few more arguments after that, but he balances that. And then the other place it's used is in 1 Timothy 2. But, okay, your hand went up for us there.
So then Adam, or we call it the archetypical human, or the being that God created to take advantage over or rule over the Garden of Eden or whatever, actually went through two transformations, correct? First he was formed, the second he was cut in half and then split into two, right?
Okay, yeah, in chapter 2, yeah.
So in the beginning, the state that he sinned or was disobedient was after he was split into two.
Right, he is, but by the time we start in on chapter 3, the man is now gendered into male and female, is differentiated into male and female, okay?
So it's a different guy then.
So
what I'm wondering is, he wasn't the same guy.
he was only half of himself. Okay, initially we start out with reference to Ha-Adam, the man. And that's what the references we've had up until this point. The English versions don't capitalize it, but it might actually be helpful if instead of simply saying man, they had the man with a capital M indicating that this is, I think you'd have to here take this as being gender neutral, as being the human even. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Ha-Adam, the man, equals male and female. In the image of God, he created him. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, created he him, him being Ha-Adam, the man. Male and female, he created them. And the him equals them. So him equals the man, and then him, that masculine singular, masculine, third-person masculine pronoun can be used both generically, male plus female, or male specifically. And there, with that parallel, created he him, male and female, created he them, indicates we have to take that as him as being generic, male plus female. And then that's made specific, male plus female. Okay, so that's the physiology. And in chapter 2, if we take verse 23 now, we again, all the previous references have been to Ha-Adam, the man, and now equals man and woman. And from then on, chapter 3, it ceases to be Ha-Adam, the man, it becomes simply Adam, and Adam becomes his name. And then the woman's name becomes Chava, which means life. Man and the woman, I now take these as being sociological, and I'll explain why in a moment. And then eventually, they become Adam and Adam and Eve, or Chava is her Hebrew name, which simply mean human and life. At which point I think it becomes clear then, now we're talking about archetypes again, that we've got an archetypal human, and we've got an archetypal one who continues life. Okay, yes.
So the man plus woman sociological in 223 you're talking about here, it seems like the Ha-Adam that started this, I mean, you're saying it's sort of the generic form, but I mean, could it be interpreted that's actually sort of the completeness, and then splitting into male and female, that sort of, you know, suggests that when they're coming back together in marriage, basically recompletes them? as a unit,
yes,
of male plus female,
yes,
together. I mean, it basically talks about that.
So that's that, right? So verse 24, absolutely.
So okay, so is it really sociological, or are we talking? I mean, I'm having a hard time with the whole splitting down the middle stuff, you know. So.
Well, right.
But I mean, is it really talking about splitting it more spiritually, almost? And I mean, not physiologically, literally. I'm, yeah, right. We're not talking about that, and even sexually, I mean, the Ha Adam wasn't a sexually combined being or something like that, right? We're not talking about either, right? It's more from a spiritual sense, isn't it?
Well, so let me start by going back first of all to chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female, He created them, and these are physiological terms that are used here. And then God gives them a command. And then God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Right, so that requires that they be differentiated physiologically. Here now in chapter 2, we get man and woman. The man who now, by this point in verse 23, is now saying, what's society going to say of us? They're going to say, she's a woman, he's a man, Isha and Ish, and they're simply masculine and feminine versions of each other. And how do they get brought back together again? Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So he recognizes that she's flesh of my flesh. Now they get put back together again in this bringing. And what's going on here is that we're getting a new social unit established. A man shall leave his father and his mother. And in the ancient world, that was your primary social unit. You're growing up as a son. You are growing up, you are the son of your parents, you're the son of your father, the son of your mother. And that social unit is going to be severed. And that was, I mean, that was radical. You shall leave. This is a forsake, abandon, this here. And hold fast to his wife. This is covenant language, forsake and cling to. And they'll become, so now they establish a new social unit. And then they become one flesh, and so it's this view that they're put back together into one whole again. Bruce.
So often we hear people thinking the Bible is being a scientific book. In actuality, it's a book of relationship with God's interaction with them. So we've got to remember that. And it's not going to give us all the details scientifically, right, but how to split or anything else.
So I mean, you're struggling with trying to envisage God cutting this human in half. We're just so conditioned to thinking this is taking a rib. And, well, that's sort of some minor surgery involved. And God just sort of opens up a little bit and takes out one rib and sews them up together. And he's 98% of who he used to be. But, I mean, it's clearly, there's very good reason for taking this. No, he's... A whole half of him is taken, one of his sides, and sides only come in two. They come in pairs. He doesn't have four sides. He doesn't have eight sides. He's got two sides, and one of them, one whole side of taken. And so then you ask, well, okay, so if we're to read this literally, did God really take a meat cleaver and cut him through the middle? So here now you get the young earth creationists typically wanting to say we have to interpret everything literalistically, and you end up having to say, yeah, God got out the meat cleaver. Or you take John Walton's view and say, surely we can't imagine God actually taking the meat cleaver to this human that he's made, therefore it must be a dream. Or maybe, or let's imagine it's a trance and that the man is shown in a dream, this supernaturally induced dream state, that the woman is fully equal to him, and is actually sort of a half of an archetypal human. And then that further credence to that is given by the fact that then they're given names where one is called human and the other is called life, right? The literal meanings of their Adam and Eve, inviting us to take them as Chava. Certainly what is presenting here is this very high, I think a very high view of woman, that they are together equal as much as one can imagine. So when I preached on this text, verses 18 through 25, I simply called my sermon Together. And I really view them as, in every imaginable way, presenting the man and the woman side by side, fully as equal. Nobody objected at the time, but it did cause some waves a few years later. So, okay, Matt, and then.
Does the passage from Paul that you just quoted suggest that he interprets women being female, being taken out as male?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, man was not taken from woman, but woman from man. Man was not made for woman, but woman for the sake of man. He is certainly quoting a reading of this. The question is, are those Paul's words or are those the words of the Corinthians that he is quoting? But then what he says is, nevertheless, in verse 10, he uses a strong conjunction. Nevertheless, here's what really matters. And he says, woman is not apart from man, and man is not apart from woman. Just as woman came out of man, so also all men have come out of woman. And he says, ever since then, every man has been born out of a woman. And that's what God is. And you get these two really strong egalitarian statements that certainly, that at least overrule, outweigh the two former statements. Well, I had a question at the back first, yes.
So when a man is stated in verse 24, talking about Adam, not Adam, Ha-Adam.
Well, here it's giving, technically what we call this is an etiology, introduced by therefore. So now we're sort of getting, it's almost a proverb. Those of you who are in the Greek reading class, it's an apothegm. It's a general saying, it's a axiom. Let's say it's an axiom. Therefore, this is how it is, because of this correspondence between the man and the woman, that there's going to come a point at which a man severs his relationship with his family, with his parents, and establishes this new unit, which is a man and a woman together, stuck together, and they become a whole. So he isn't actually saying that specifically of Adam and Eve. He's saying this generically of this is the way that it is. Therefore, in general, a man leaves and cleaves.
Right. So then, if there is the active versus the passive action there, sort of, and man holding fast onto the wife instead of both of them holding fast onto each other, it's more like men grabbing the woman, sort of, rather than.
Yeah,
it is
striking here that it's the man who leaves his parents, that it said here it's the man who leaves rather than the wife, the woman who leaves. Yes, that is surprising. Perhaps because it could still be a sort of a bit of a male-centric view that's simply the son is the honored, is the prize, almost the prized possession of the father, and that even that relationship gets broken for the establishing of a new relationship and setting up of a new family. And then this word to hold fast is, I mean, it can be translated as stick or glue, and glues himself to his wife. Okay, Emily, you had a question.
Well, I'm actually wanting to think more and ask about why is it God that took Adam through this process, rather than having made women also from the dust?
Why did he take them through this process? To show that, well, we're not explicitly told, but one could, right, reading between the lines, we're trying to put ourselves into this, imagine ourselves into this language. It is to give, I think, to show that the woman is fully equal with the man, and that the human is simply differentiated into male and female, into man and woman, fully equal, both necessary, and equal part, I mean, fully part of each other, equal status with each other. If he had simply said that he formed the male from the dust, and then he formed the female from the dust, this is a much more powerful way of stating their full equality.
Well, I mean, the use of the word, the language of saying that Adam is formed from the dust, was trying to emphasize a different point.
Yeah.
Our mortality, and this is trying to emphasize a different point. So.
Yeah. The dust emphasizes mortality. Okay, and then we end up with verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they're in a state of shalom. At the break, I was talking about shalom with some people, of wholeness, of well-being, of flourishing with one another, with God, with their environment, with creation, in the garden. There was no shame. The ancient world was an honor-shame society. Asians would understand that more than Caucasians would, its importance of shame. And we get this wonderful picture. So as it were, creation is sort of now complete. And the man and the woman together in the garden, serving the Lord, keeping his commandment, and in a state of shalom. And what we'd wish is that we then got a chapter showing us on a day-to-day basis what this actually looks like. But we don't get that because things go wrong in the very next verse. Right, so we made it through. Plenty of controversial material in there. The commandment, in plenty of ways that I think misunderstandings with Genesis 2, but certainly translations are beginning to change in how they translate the verbs of verse 15, how they understand the rib as being a side. Next week, we'll move on to chapter 3, look at the temptation in the fall. The rate we're going, I anticipate it'll be 2 weeks we'd spend on chapter 3, but when we get to the end of chapter 3, I then want to go back and look at, take an overview of Adam and Eve, and what this archetype is of being in Adam, being in Christ, and then also take an overview of the man and the woman. Okay? Well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you have made us. Quite how you made the first man and the first woman, we don't know. You give this picture showing their special status, formed from dust, made out of mortal, but that you gave them access to the tree of life, differentiated into man and woman, split apart so that you could bring them back together again in relationship. Put in your garden for relationship with you and relationship with one another. Made rulers and stewards over your creation, priests within your sanctuary to serve you and therein to find bounty and freedom and shalom and well-being. Father, thank you that although they went wrong and fell into sin, that you've sent a second Adam, a man from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you place us into him, and that in him and filled with your Spirit, we again find our flourishing. And I pray, Lord, that you would be the light for our minds and the love that fills our hearts and the strength that fills our wills so that knowing you, we might come to love you, and loving you, we might serve you. And therein we might find our true freedom as your people, as your loyal subjects. Fill our hearts with love so we respond to the gift that you've given to us with thanksgiving and with lives of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.